This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen. Okay, if you would take your Bibles and open them, Psalm 22. Started back on our schedule as we did before, and we completed the Sweet Spirit, the Wisdom, and the Power. Back to the Sweet Spirit. All right, the next three Psalms, 22, 3, and 4, are absolutely messianic. And are all written under divine inspiration by David, all three of them. My question, maybe yours as well, do you ever wonder how much did David really know about what he was writing? And every time I come back with little to none. Really, I mean, the Holy Spirit was inspiring to write what he wrote, but I don't know that he really had the wherewithal to understand everything like we do. All right, this chapter, this psalm, 33 different prophecies which were fulfilled at Calvary. You want to do yourself a great favor, a good study? It's a good study in and of itself. Just look for prophecies that Christ fulfilled on Calvary. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as shepherd, and the shepherd in three different aspects. You don't need to look him up, but in John 10:11, he is the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he is the chief shepherd. And that's another good study. Either study for yourself or for messages. Just tremendous. I'm bringing that up because all of that's going to happen in these three psalms. So, chapter 22 is the work of Christ past. It's what he's already done. We're looking at when it was written, and it's all future. But we're also looking today, and it's all past. Right? And it is the Good Shepherd giving his life for everyone. All mankind. It is so much more than the historical. This psalm is so much more than the historical accounts that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in some of the epistles, not to diminish any of them, but in here, we see what Christ was going through inwardly and outwardly as the perfect man revealed to us. So this psalm is of great worth to us. It should never be trivialized or approached in a trivial way. The sufferer is Jesus Christ. David could never have matched these things that happened. As much as he suffered in different things, nothing compares to no mere man. Could claim this other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of God is at work here, as is the love of God and the wrath of God. All of those things are at play here in this psalm. So in Psalm 22, you have to think of him, or I would hope you would think of him, hanging there on the cross. No one is associated with him. Oh, there are scorners, there are people that are railing against him, there are enemies. Yes, one guy gets saved on the cross, but they are really mocking him and reproaching him as he is bearing our sins there before a holy God. And so I look at this and I say, 3 hours have already passed. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m. And so this is what this account deals with, noon through 3 o'clock. And in these hours, he suffers immeasurably. And I believe that a lot of that is energized by the devil, and also because of our sins. And yet he uttered not a word that said, "Poor me, won't you pity me? Won't you feel for me and what I'm going through?" Nothing even hinting of any concern for himself. Everything, all the things on the cross are about other people. They're not about him, other than "I thirst." That's, I don't know how you could say that was really about him. But what he suffered there from God during these 3 hours forever settled the sin question. All that your sin, all that my sin deserved were imputed to him. Can you even fathom that? I mean, we're just think in terms of ourselves. Everything from your past, present, and your future were all put on him. Whether you're a big sinner, whether you're a little sinner, doesn't matter. They were all put on him. And then when you go out of here and then you go into the world and you look historically all through time, he took all of that. It was all of that was imputed to him. And he was, hold your place there before we get going. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And look at verse 7. Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Absolutely silent in all of that. And then come the words that begin Psalm 22. And we read them in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? All right, first question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know the answer to that question? I mean, I think I know what you're going to say. But the answer is you. The answer is me. I am the reason that God forsook him. You are the reason God forsook him in our sin. He was forsaken that we might live. He was bearing our sin and taking our place, for he was made sin for us. And what we're reading here is coming from his heart. All right, now, the second question. Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Can you answer that question? It's answered in verse 2. He says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." It's because of God's holiness that he cannot look on sin and therefore interfere with sparing his only begotten Son. Because then he would violate one of his own attributes. And so he had to just watch. Our fathers, verse 4, trusted in thee. They trusted in thou didst deliver them. So we read that and see him taking the sinner's place, and judgment just had to fall on him because of that. Yes, God healed in the past. They would sin. They would be judged. They cried out to the Lord. God healed them. God forgave them. Back and forth, but here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's taking the sin of all of those people, all the people at the present time, then, and in the future, and it's not a temporary paying of sin. It's an eternal paying of sin. All right, so listen as he addresses God here. He looks back over the history of his chosen people, and says, "They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of all the people." Here he is, he, the Holy One, is in contrast to all the good men in all the past ages. And we could look forward too. It was never known that God forsook a righteous man until now. I mean, we even read passages that speak of that. And yet, here he is on the cross, absolutely righteous, dying, forsaken by God. And he calls himself a worm and no man. Hold your place again. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of verses that deal with briefly in what was taking place. In chapter 5, Belshazzar is holding a party, a drunken party, an orgy of sorts. And then there's some writing on the wall. And so the whole party is kind of diminished, and people are afraid. And so nobody can explain what the writing is. Daniel is brought in, verse 16. Belshazzar says, "And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold around thy neck, about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." And so he does, and then verse 9, after he gives the interpretation, then commanded Belshazzar, and he clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, I was talking about the scarlet. Scarlet came from a worm. And what would happen, it was just a common worm, but when it was crushed, the blood was used to make these bright garments that were scarlet. And scarlet was referred to as the splendor of a worm. It's interesting. Our Lord is saying that he identifies with the worm there on the cross. And he had to be crushed in death. His blood had to been shed because it had to make an atonement. It did make an atonement for sin that you and I might be one day clothed in glory. All of that had to happen. It's interesting that he referred to that this way. What an awful thing to refuse the garment of salvation, the blood of Christ. Especially when you see what he went through, and we haven't seen hardly anything yet, to prepare it for us. If you're one of those people, or somebody watching is one of those people, and you reject salvation by grace through faith in Christ, your end story will be this. Christ died, but I'm in hell forever. And let me put it beyond that. If it doesn't apply to any of us, then what about our families? Let's extend it. Let's expand it. What about neighbors? Many of them know Christ died, but they don't trust him as their Savior. And one day they will say the same thing. Christ died. Here I am. I'm in hell forever. Neighbors. Very serious. We better get busy. And stay busy. Okay, verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." You see what's involved here? By the way, could you pick out some of the things that happened on the cross, around the cross? You should be able to pick these. Some of these are very easy. Some of them, not as much. even as he came into the world at birth, he had full consciousness of his relationship with his Father. And yet he was God and man in one person. All of that figured. And how can you possibly try to make sense of, in that in a way that would be an explanation that would apply to all people apart from faith? And that's what people are looking for. They can't explain how can one person be God and man at the same time. And since they can't explain that, then they must then they reject it. And then they start cults and they start religions. And this is the way a lot of this stuff works. Seventh-day Adventists don't like hell. So they become Seventh-day Adventists. Talked to a guy that directed a drugstore and gave him a track, and he said, "Oh, you know, I don't need that." And we began to talk a little bit, and he said his background was a Baptist. I said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "I hated the doctrine of hell." So I said, "What'd you become?" "Jehovah's Witness." So, I mean, you're a lost Baptist, and then you go in and get into something that you know, solves no problems whatsoever. All right, verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." Okay. He sees these religious leaders in light of gathering, and they were gathered against them as bulls of Bashan. Now, these were clean animals that could be sacrificed, but they're used here to represent this great and mighty leaders of Israel. Combined, all of them. You don't hear of too many. You know, Nicodemus wasn't with them, nor was Joseph of Arimathea, but Nicodemus is the only one that I knew that was one of the leaders. All of the others, if they were for him, they certainly didn't show it. So these were people that should have been his friends, but they weren't. They were vehemently opposed to him. They despised him. They hated him. What was happening was to them was justice. Okay, verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." All right, now we start getting into the physical descriptions of what we read in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, when it talks about his disfiguration. But you don't see any of this like this in the New Testament. His blood was being... How could any man lose this amount of blood? The beatings, the torture, everything that was taking place, the body fluids, they're pouring in front of his body. And it seems like every joint is being torn asunder. I've never experienced pain like that. I don't think combined any of us experience pain like that, where every joint in your body feels like it's coming apart from the others. All at the same time. Incredible suffering. I think almost beyond human understanding, at least human recognition. Because we can't grasp that. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought unto me the dust of death." Try to imagine the duration of suffering. You have the heat of the daytime, hottest part of the day, and the thirst. Real thirst. Most of us don't know what thirst is. Our definition of thirst sometimes is we come to church from our home, we open the door, we grab a thing of water, and we say, "It's because I'm thirsty." That's not thirst. It's just habit, but thirst. Have any of you gone a long time without anything to drink? I mean a long time. When Joyce mentioned Paul and the dehydration, in all likelihood, he wasn't getting enough fluids. And that takes place. But I can't imagine that kind of thirst. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. So he's looking at the soldiers, he's looking at the other Gentiles. He refers to them as these unclean Gentiles, dogs. And what a description. 1,000 years before this occurred. And wasn't going to bring it up here, but crucifixion was not known in these days. What could anybody understand by they pierced my hands and my feet? And yet it was an accurate prophecy of what was to happen on the cross. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I may tell my bones. That's a tough saying. It almost seems like he was examining or recounting as though some of them may be missing. If you've ever been injured and part of you goes numb, you have no feeling and you don't know whether something's there or it's not there. Look at Psalm 34 while you're here. Psalm 34. Now, that's not mentioned in Psalm 22, but this is important. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, that is a clear vindication. When we say that the nails could not go through his hand. Because the bone structure, you couldn't take one of those sharp spikes and get it to there. But in the small of the wrist, soft spot of the wrist, which comes clear through without hitting a bone. And the wrist was considered to be part of the hand. And so, you know, we see the artist renditions, and they drive spikes right into the hand. And there's bones here all over the place. Not one of the bones was broken. Not one. And that in and of itself was miraculous. When you think about that. And the soldiers, they're indifferent. They're hardened. There's only one that gave any recognition that this was the Son of God. And they part his garments. And here again, the artist's renditions are incorrect, perhaps for the sake of modesty, perhaps. But as crucifixion was not known when recorded here in Scripture, it was the most cruel and torturous form of death. It was degrading and it was shameful. And those people that were on the cross were not wearing any coverings whatsoever. That's what compounded the shame of it all. I mean, it's bad enough. You're going to die. In all likelihood, you're going to choke. In the regular form of crucifixion, when they would break the legs and then they would suffocate. But then you had the added shame because people were all there watching. I almost think when the Lord was crucified and the other two, that there was cheering going on. It wouldn't surprise me. And in our day, we would clap and things like that. All right, verse 19. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. So he looks to the Father. And there's a saying right there. And he says, my darling. It is saying my only one. I mean, there's a very intimate picture there. My only one. We know he's the only begotten Son of God. And he's the reference is very clear. My only one. And of course, the dog could be the street dogs that would devour the flesh if he was just taken down and left. Or it could refer to something connected with Satan. The lion's mouth definitely, I think, would be connected with Satan. And then the unicorn, your guess, could be a wild ox. It could be a rhinoceros. You know, any of these things. And the wild ox, the people would take the horns, and there was some kind of things they used for the destruction of people. So all of this is taking place, 1 through 21. And how can you account for anyone that would do this for you to turn your back on him and say, I don't want that. I don't need that. Or I've already had that. And then completely ignore what he's done. Place no value on it whatsoever. Because all of this had to do with his death by crucifixion and the different things that he incurred. And we have other places in the Old Testament we could go that bring out other things as well. But this, you know, there's a reason they call this the cross chapter. But it's not only the cross chapter. Because in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, the suffering is gone. There's no more darkness. And he's talking about what he's going to do in the rest of the chapter, because it has to do with resurrection. In Luke chapter 23, if you would turn there, Luke chapter 23. And I'm hoping verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said thus, he gave up the ghost. So in verse 22, what follows verse 22 would be Luke 23. Verse 46, he died. And the rest of the chapter is resurrection. Now, I've told you this. There was a fellow that came to preach here. Not preach here, a fellow that I knew. He was Presbyterian background, and he and his buddy went to a Presbyterian school, Calvinist school, and the Calvinist school's position is that they did not believe the resurrection was in the Old Testament. And so this fellow's friend wrote his thesis, his doctoral thesis, on the resurrection in the Old Testament. And they failed him. Even though it's here. Even though it's clear. This is where you understand where the agenda surpasses the scripture. This would be no different than Catholicism, where if there's a controversy between what the church teaches and what the Bible teaches, the church always wins. But in our case, the Bible always wins. So if we get to the place where we one day say, let's say I'm long gone, and somebody else comes in and he said, you know, I don't believe the resurrection's in the Old Testament. Then if you place scripture less than what somebody teaches because they have the authority, you'll wind up not believing the resurrection. You can't do that. The scripture is the authority, ultimate authority, and it rules. And you've got to believe that all the time. So we'll get to the resurrection part here the next time we go through. But I hope this, you know, this would be a great time for, you know, when we have the resurrection day and the death of Christ and so forth. But this is in the order that God wrote it, in the order that we've been doing it. And it's probably good because it refreshes the great love my Savior has for me, for you. I can't imagine anybody. I couldn't imagine any of you going through what he went through, or that could go through what he went through. And still, sometimes it's not enough. We want more. And like Brandon was telling me on the phone, there's a hunger for people that haven't heard. And there's almost an indifference for people that have. And we have become so accustomed to knowing so many of these things that they have no impact on our lives whatsoever. And so we continue on the path, whatever that path may be. I'm not saying it's a wrong path. I'm just saying this does not hold meaning to us enough to cause a difference in our life, our way of life, and in the desire to see other people have what we have. And to even try to convince them, this is how much he loved you and wants you to be saved. And this is why it's so important to back up what you say. Because if you don't, Bob showed me a book here, a little booklet, and it doesn't have a whole lot to do with what I'm saying, but in another regard it does. It was written by an Indian realist. Indian believer. Native Spirituality, Renewal, and the Emerging Church. And it's tremendous from what I've read already. And how here we have, in up until the 40s, 1940s, we have evangelicalism and fundamentalism like that. And then the evangelical aspect of it decided, you know, we're not reaching the people that believe in evolution. We're not reaching people that are in the bars and all this kind of thing. So we want to form our own group. And so they did. They called themselves New Evangelicals. And it was a split. And the doctrine that they disagreed with was separation. They didn't believe that separation is in the Bible. That doesn't affect them. That they can reach more people after being like them. And then after that came a further departure, New Orthodox. And then it just kept going and kept going, and now we have emergent churches. All of them departing and departing and departing, and the likelihood of the emergent churches being like these and incorporating Spiritism into their services is astounding. And the prediction that there was made there, this was written in 2013, is like eventually the church will bear no recognition to the church at all. And we're seeing that. And so we have to be careful. We have to stay here in the book. And these things have to be as important to us today as when they were written, and then, of course, after Pentecost, and people, you know, people read this and wept. When is the last time you wept over what Christ did for us? If at all. It's a matter of fact. But this isn't just a matter of fact. It is, but it's not. And we need to identify with what he's done just a little bit more. And I'm speaking to all of us, myself included. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he came to do. We thank you that he did it. Thank you that he described what he did. It was not pretty. It was not politically correct. It was gruesome. It was awful. It was reminiscent, or more than reminiscent, it was a picture of me and everybody here and everybody watching. Everything, the awfulness, the horridness of sin was all put on him because of us. And we're grateful that he paid the price in full. We're thankful that somebody cared enough for our soul to talk to us about being saved and follow through. sometimes kept after us and kept after us and kept after us. We're thankful that we picked up a piece of literature and got saved. We're just thankful that the concern of people eventually got to us. And for every one of us here who responded. But I pray that that doesn't wear off. And that we include the great reason why we do what we do. Because we understand in part what you've done for us. I don't expect to fully understand this until I get home to be with you. But I surely can understand better if I spend more time thinking about what you've done for me. And it makes my intentions, my direction, my responses to people that ask me to do things more serious. What did you fail to do for us? Nothing. You did everything for us. I pray we would do more for you. Give us a good rest of the week. Again, we pray for the opportunities that you might present to us and that we will take full advantage of them. And that you'll keep us safe, bring us safely back on Sunday, hopefully bringing somebody with us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay the full debt of your sin. Please call us or write us or email us in this most important matter or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so.